Our text this evening comes from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And here, Luke, in these seven verses, sets before us two kings. And the way that he presents these two kings to us, the way that he describes them for us, talks about them for us, he sets before us all of the false hopes that mankind has ever had. All of them are found here in this brief description. And yet, along with them, along with those false hopes, we also find the only true hope, the only true hope for mankind, and our only hope as well. And so let's hear Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. First, Luke sets before us the world's king, Caesar Augustus. The world belonged to Caesar. He says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, when we think of all the world, of course, we tend to think of this globe called Earth and everybody who lives on it. That's not how Luke and his contemporaries would have thought of it. They would have thought of the civilized world. I'm putting civilized in air quotes because they knew that there were other people out there, but those people weren't civilized. Those are the barbarians, so the people who all sort of came from probably where many of you came from, barbaric places like Germany, or Scotland, or worst of all, England. Just really horrible places where they eat their young, that sort of thing. Those were uncivilized places, but the civilized world was really controlled by Rome, by the emperor of Rome. And anybody who mattered knew that. They knew who the true ruler of the world was. And notice the extent of his reach. He is in Rome, Caesar Augustus is, and if you were to look at a map of the world, of the ancient world, Rome is pretty far from Jerusalem, but it was even further away back in Luke's time, back at the time that Jesus was born, not literally further away, not more miles than it is now. It's not that the earth's plates have shifted, but in terms of people's experience of the world, people didn't travel very much. They might move from one small town to another small town, but they all stayed within a day's journey of where they were born, and a day's journey was walking. How far you could walk in a day, for the most part. People didn't live much further than that. Very few people would travel great distances, and of course, those took a lot of time. And so that's what I mean. It was further away. And so you see the vast extent, how far away Caesar Augustus was able to reach, even where he wasn't, he was. He has a governor. That's what I mean, where he wasn't, he was. He has a governor in Syria, Quirinius, who does what he wants him to do, who carries out his orders. So even though he's not physically present, he can control the lives of people who are far away from him. This is the first registration, a census, that is. That's what we would call it in our time, a census, a head count of everyone everywhere to see how many people are in the empire. So the first during the time period when Quirinius was governor of Syria. In verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his own town. So everyone in the Roman Empire, but of course, Luke's gospel, it may not be as obvious to you because we're picking up at the beginning of chapter 2, but Luke's gospel is set in Israel. Luke 1 begins after a brief prologue in the temple in Jerusalem. It's very much centered in Israel. All the events at the beginning of Luke's gospel take place there in Judea. And you might notice, just look up at the very end of Luke chapter 1, verse 80, talks about John the Baptist, and it says, he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, that's because the story that Luke is telling takes place in Israel. That's the setting. And here's the thing. Israel is a nation. It's a place. It's in Judea, what today we call Palestine. Even in his day, it was also called Palestine. And that land, that nation, wasn't controlled by the Israelites. It was controlled by Caesar Augustus. But that tells you something then. If everybody in Israel goes at the command of Caesar Augustus to be registered as he has ordered them to, so that Caesar Augustus can have a census of everybody who lives in his empire, well, then Israel is subjugated. That is, it's in control of another king, somebody who we don't even call a king. And we call the Caesars emperors because of their great power. Kings rule over nations. Emperors rule over empires. And an empire, the difference between an empire and a nation, is an empire is a collection of nations. There's perhaps one nation that is central in the empire, but then it controls a number of other territories. That's the kind of king Caesar Augustus is. Somebody who is mighty and powerful, at whose command the entire world snaps to attention and obeys. And you have some sense then, even in this brief description, if you think about it, of the power and glory that this mighty king had. Caesar was obeyed by all. Clearly, he was the world's king. Now, against that king, in verses 4 and 5, Luke sets another king. The name David comes up several times, interestingly, in these next two verses. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Underscores that. Because Israel had her own king, and that king was David. Now, David, who is this David? Why is he important? Well, in the psalm we just sang, mention is made of David being anointed. Most of us think of kings coming to power, queens coming to power, when they are crowned. There is a coronation. The word coronation means that somebody has a crown put on their head. And that's when somebody officially becomes the king or queen, and very recently, Queen Elizabeth II of England became the longest reigning monarch, the longest reigning ruler of that nation and of the British, used to be the British Empire, now it's the British Commonwealth. And she became queen by a crown being put on her head. That's not how people became kings in Israel. They were anointed. Now, anointing, you children are going to find this a little disturbing. Anointing is taking oil, like cooking oil, olive oil probably, and dumping it on somebody's head, which might seem a little off-putting to you. You might not want to have a bunch of olive oil dumped on your head. But two things. First, in the ancient world, they didn't have all those shampoos and conditioners that you have in your bathroom. They didn't actually have running water most places. So their hair was really dry. So having a bunch of oil dumped on it, that was actually kind of nice. Kind of made your hair all nice and full. But that wasn't the point. It was say, we're going to have a king. We're going to make his hair all nice and pretty. That wasn't the point. The point was that the anointing was the sign, pouring oil on his head, was the sign that God had chosen him. This is the king. It's like being crowned. You're anointed. Now that word anointed becomes the word for us, Messiah, because that's what the Hebrew word for anointing is related to the word Messiah. Messiah means one who has been anointed. And the Greek translation of that is Christ. Christ is someone who has been anointed. So that word anointed is clearly very important. Now it's David who was anointed. Now David had been anointed king over Israel a long, long time ago. A long, long time ago. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Hundreds of years before Caesar Augustus made this decree when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But, he was the first true king of Israel, the true king of Israel in the sense that he brought together those 12 tribes and established and secured the borders of Israel, really turned Israel from a loose confederation of 12 almost, well, quasi-independent at least states to being a true nation, where he defeated their enemies on every side, secured their borders, in fact, established control of the territories around Israel. That's the kind of king that David was. And David was so important. He's a sort of the king of kings of Israel. And so Psalm 89, Psalm 78, David keeps coming up because God made these promises to David, mentioned in particular in Psalm 89, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, that God made a promise to David that his line would continue forever, all of the Davidic kings. And so we speak of the Davidic kingship. So not David literally, but someone in David's family would be on the throne of Israel. Now, we've just seen that someone from David's family isn't on the throne of Israel. Israel doesn't really have a throne to speak of because they're under the control of Rome. So that seems odd, this mention of David. We're reminded that there's something not right. There's something not right with this picture. But, look again. Joseph is of the lineage, the house and lineage of David. He's a descendant of David. And he's going to the city of David, Bethlehem. Now, that's interesting that he's going to call Bethlehem, that Luke calls Bethlehem the city of David, because you don't find that in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find Bethlehem the city of David. Now, why does he call it the city of David? He can call it the city of David because that's where David was from. David was born in Bethlehem. But he is doing a little bit more with that phrase, because City of David does show up in the Old Testament, but it's applied to Jerusalem, more specifically to the central part of Jerusalem where the palace was, the royal palace was, and also the temple. It was the symbol, the City of David in Jerusalem is a symbol of the monarchy, of the kingship in Israel. And now he's taking that royal term and applying it to Bethlehem. Why? Because he wants you to think, we're in Israel. Here is a descendant of David. He's going to Bethlehem, from which David was born. His betrothed Mary is about to have a child. This is another David. Maybe this is another David. David was the Lord's anointed, and we know from the Old Testament that God had promised that there would be a Messiah. There would be a Christ. There would be a descendant of David whom the Lord would raise up at the right time to be the deliverer of his people, much as David delivered his people Israel from oppression on every side of people who were harried by the Philistines. Here, the Canaanites, there, the Amalekites and the Jebusites, all of them. But David secured their borders. He saved the people. He established the kingdom. One like David will arise, perhaps. Could it be then that God's messianic promises will be fulfilled, that they will arrive, that they will come to pass in this child who is about to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David? And more. Israel subjugated. Right? It's under the control of the Roman Empire. Caesar is a king with glory and power, unknown in the rest of the world of that time. One like David might come, a Messiah might come, who will rise up, who will grow up and be like David, be a mighty warrior king, who will again overthrow the oppressors, who will again cast off the enemies from outside, who will secure the borders of Israel and will unite the people. And so the question is, as Luke presents the story to us, will another king, will another anointed king like David, will another anointed king rise to challenge Caesar? You know how the story goes, though. Instead, he is the humble king. To use the language of the shorter catechism, Christ was born in a low condition. Luke tells us a story. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, there's a lot packed in verse 7. So you got to unpack it. There's no room for them in the inn. Well, they couldn't find a room to stay in. They wouldn't go to a hospital because they didn't have hospitals in the ancient world. They didn't have birthing suites or the jacuzzi tub or the nurse or epidurals. None of that. But worse, they weren't at home. Joseph is from Nazareth. They have to go back. They have to go back to Bethlehem to be registered. Everybody had to go back to their ancestral hometown, so he has to go to Bethlehem. That's not where they're from. There's no place for them to stay because all the rooms at the inn are full. So where are they? Well, she lays him in a manger. Now, a manger, children, a manger is not a cradle. Just write this down if you can write. If you can't write, have your parent write it down because this is double super important. A manger is not a cradle. My four-year-old, we asked her this week, what is a manger? Well, it's a cradle. I said, no, it's not. No, it's not. That's the point. That's the point. A manger is a feed trough. It's a trough. It's a thing in which you put animal food, food for animals. And hay is as nice as it gets in there. Okay? If you've ever been in a barn, my dad grew up on a dairy farm. We would go when I was a kid. I went to college in poultry country. And I'm here to tell you that next to a turkey barn, a dairy barn is a beautiful place. Just the scents are so much more wonderful inside a dairy barn. But really, if you're not used to a dairy barn or a turkey barn, it's not that pleasant. And a dairy barn really is as nice as it gets in terms of smell. That's where Jesus was born. In a barn that smelled worse than your bathroom ever does. That's where Jesus was born. And because she had no other place to put him, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, as mothers today would. But then she puts him in a feed trough, like the dog dish. Think of the dog dish. She probably swept it out. But that's where Jesus went. That's what a manger is. A manger literally means it's a place where you put food. You eat out of a manger, but you don't eat out of a manger. Cows eat out of a manger. Pigs eat out of a manger. Dogs eat out of a manger. Goats, if they sit still to eat, goats eat out of a manger. That's where Jesus was. I mean, just think about that for a minute. You got Caesar Augustus and all of his glory and power, and then you've got this person, this baby being born, whom Luke has hinted at for us, is got to be the king, has got to be the Messiah, is going to be the Christ, right? Is this who we've got coming? And it's not just he doesn't have glory. He doesn't have dignity. He doesn't have basic human decency. We're living in a time in which there's all these stories of refugees coming from Syria and other parts of the Middle East. And if there was a story like this in the papers, can you imagine a Syrian refugee child being born in a barn in France and being put in a feed trough? Just picture that for a moment in our day and age. That's where Jesus was born. No dignity, not even what we would consider basic human decency. That's Jesus. But of course, he is Christ. We know that. You know that. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Christ was born in a low condition. That's why I spent all this time on the second half of verse 7. You need to see that Christ was born in a low condition. Then the question becomes, why? Why was Christ born in a low condition? Christ was born in a low condition because he was a different kind of king. He was the Christ. That's why we read Micah chapter 5. This is as prophesied by Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Just as Micah foretold, so it came to pass in Bethlehem, the least of the towns of Judah. But if this is the Christ, why is he there? He's come to deliver his people. Because just as he was born in humiliation, born in humility, he would deliver his people through the humiliation of his own crucifixion. Again, as we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Why is Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews? Because kings don't get crucified. They don't get killed. They win battles. They fight wars. They secure borders and they establish dynasties. They don't get crucified. Folly to Gentiles. Why? Again, kings speak and censuses are taken to the very ends of their empires. That's what a king looks like. A king is not hung up on a cross to die. Israel was looking for a Messiah. Israel was looking for someone to save them, someone to unite them, someone to secure their borders, someone to drive out their oppressors. But that isn't whom God was sending. A mighty king could not save Israel. Only a humble servant could save Israel. And this is because God's people are weak and humble, and he had to become like them to take the punishment for their sins on the cross. Consider the Caesars. What do the Caesars do? They're mighty and powerful. They command armies. They command armies to crush their enemies. If that was the Savior God had sent, he would crush you because you're God's enemies. In your sin and in your rebellion, you have offended the holy God, the infinite God, the almighty and righteous God who made all things and made you. God is not a domestic God. He is not your tribal God that you can call upon to deliver you just because he's obligated to do so because he's a God of your fathers. Those are the gods of the heathen. This is the Lord God of Israel. And if he came with a sword, he would kill all of his enemies. So instead, he became like you are. Weak and humble and foolish. Because you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to bring to him, and so he became nothing. The vastness and infinity, the eternity of God himself became a child, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her, but without sin. Became one of us, became weak and humble and humiliated, born in degradation and in poverty, because that is who he came to save, to take your place on the cross. And so, on the one hand, you're called to consider the nature of the Lord God in his incarnation. But if you but you cannot consider that without considering yourself in turn. Who are you? Who are you? You are the weak and the humble. You are the poor and the lowly. That you have nothing to offer God, and that God need not focus his attention on you. We live in a time in which we can see the world. We didn't used to be able to do that. You don't know that. And maybe children don't understand that, but it used to be that people could not go into outer space and take pictures. So people had a pretty good idea of what the world looked like, but they didn't know until sent cameras into outer space to take pictures of the planet. Because of that, we live with the illusion that we know what the world looks like, but it is an illusion. We're talking about this last week in my family at supper, and one of my sons was talking about how they're trying to understand how maps are made, and they drew a picture on an orange, and then they took the peel off the orange, they laid it flat, and the picture changes because you can't take something that's round and make it flat. The point is that any map of the world you look at is not what the world really looks like because it's been flattened out. It's called a projection. There's a change to it. And so every map of the world tells a story. It's an invitation to see the world in a certain way. It's not a straightforward representation of what the world actually looks like. So, for example, I remember one time I saw a map of the world that had the south at the top and the north at the bottom. So Australia was the uppermost nation. It wouldn't be a surprise to you to find out that this was published by the Australian Embassy in Washington. But that changes everything, right? If Australia is at the top of the world, well, then what does that make us? We must not be as important as we think we are. And then you begin realizing that maybe the way that we see the world is a choice about the way to see the world. And then that opens up the possibility of thinking about how the ancients saw the world, people who we think are ancients, and maybe they weren't so foolish as you might think. Because if you look at a map from Europe of the medieval period, they knew where things were in the world. They drew maps. They explored. They had some sense of where things were. But what's interesting is most of them lay things out so that Israel is in the center of the world. Now, that makes no sense because we don't think the world has a center. But why is Israel at the center of the world? Why is Bethlehem at the center of the world? Because that's where God came. There's nothing important or significant about Bethlehem. There's nothing important or significant about Israel, other than that God chose it and God chose to become incarnate there. And there is nothing significant about you, other than that God chose you. God chose you, the weak and the foolish and the humble. And so he became weak and humble and empty so that he might become all things for you. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so Caesar Augustus is shamed. All the empires of the world are shamed. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And so what is left to you, beloved? It is to boast in the Lord. When you consider the incarnation, when you consider his humiliation, when you consider your own low condition, all that is left for you to do is to magnify and to glorify the Lord God himself. And so, beloved, realize your own humiliation when you consider your Lord's, to the end that when you do, you will boast in the wisdom of the incarnated God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are astonished by your grace and mercy that he who was before the beginning, he who transcends words like beginning and end, who is the Alpha and the Omega and precedes Alpha and endures past Omega, in whom are all things and from whom are all things, became specific and particular and finite and small and inconsequential. You did all of these things, you became all of these things because that is who we are, so that you could take our place. Instead of visiting your wrath upon us, you visited your wrath upon yourself, upon the Son of God, so that we might be saved. And so, our Lord, be amongst us, we pray, live in us. Change our understanding of the world within which we live. Change our understanding of ourselves so that we might find ourselves in you, that you might be our all in all. Our Lord, we pray that as your people, then, we can bear witness to each other about who you are and what you've done for us, that we can live as a people who have been transformed, as a people whose understanding has been changed once and for all, and who live in the reality of what has been done for them by Christ their Savior. Our Lord, open up our eyes, we pray, to see and to understand, our minds and our mouths to magnify you, that we might bear this testimony to each other and therefore build each other up, that we can bear each other's burdens with the good news of what you've done for us. We can pray for each other with the understanding that if God has become this for us, then all things are ours in him. That we can bear with the burdens of this present age, knowing that this present age and its foolishness and wickedness has already been defeated, has already been brought to an end, not because it has been crushed through power and fire and the sword, but instead because it has simply been undone and shown to be vacant and empty. Our Lord, we pray that this might be our witness to the world around us, that what matters is Christ and what he has done for us, not ourselves, not our standing in this present age, not our place in this world, but Jesus Christ and him alone. And so continue to work in us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Cause us to be your church, we ask, that we might give you glory as we boast in the Lord alone. Amen.